Great, you might want to turn to page 20 in your handouts. And keep Romans 15 and 16 open in front of you. I'm going to start by asking the question that's there at the top of the handout. The question, what do you believe? It's a question I think that Rico kind of asked by implication yesterday, didn't he? But we're going to ask it explicitly. What do you believe? And there are two reasons for asking that question. The first being that our belief drives our behavior. Our belief drives our behavior. We live in a moment in our society where the suggestion is that that's not the case. We live in this odd state of affairs where people will suggest you can, you might have even heard the phrase, you can leave your beliefs at home. Don't bring your beliefs into the workplace. Or during election season, you see it in politics, don't you? But belief and faith has no place in the public square. And a politician that suggests that their faith influences their policy making or their decisions is kind of laughed out of court. But of course, it's a nonsense. It's a myth. Our belief always shapes our behaviour. And anyone whose beliefs get left at home doesn't really have any beliefs worth believing in the first place. To live in a way that is out of keeping with our beliefs is simply to be living a lie. And our beliefs always, therefore, drive our behaviour. I suppose you could flip it the other way around. As you look at your behaviour, you can kind of work out what you believe. And so it's good to ask the question, what do I believe? Now, ask it first of all because belief drives behaviour, but secondly because we as a group of people are coming towards the end of a whole year studying the book of Romans, which is full, packed full of truths that we are supposed to believe. And if Paul walked into the room now and asked us the question, what did you make of my letter to the Romans? He would be, I think, gutted if we said, it was really interesting. It's really interesting, Paul. Thanks so much for writing. It's been a really stimulating year. We've had some great conversations. I've had to think quite hard about the meaning of the words and all of that kind of thing. We've thought a lot about structure. That's really stimulating. Thank you so much. It's been a really beneficial year. It's really stretched my mind. It was very interesting. Paul would be gutted if that was what we said at the end of a year studying the book of Romans. Because Paul wants much more than that. As he lays out for the Roman church and for us what we should believe. You see, think about it for a moment. Think about what the Roman church is like as Paul writes to them. We get little bits of evidence, don't we, in the letter as to what they're like. If you can remember back that far, remember chapter 1, verse 8. Do you remember how Paul described the Roman church in that verse and their faith? Yours is a faith that is proclaimed throughout the world. So they are a church that is literally world famous for what they believe. And here back in chapter 15, verse 14, where Sylvia started a minute ago, we hear his description of them. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. There is a fullness, a health, a vitality to the Roman church. They are going well by any stretch of the imagination. And as you read through the letter, there is no evidence of a heresy that has crept in. You know, you read Galatians, it's obvious there's a heresy that is right in the middle of the church. Even Colossians, which is a church that's going well, you get traces of evidence that there's a heresy that's beginning to slip in. In Romans, no trace of a heresy. Indeed, no real serious evidence of infighting. Chapter 14 may have a hint of some discontent and some unhealthy patterns of behaviour, but it's not necessarily explicit and is probably just a normal church getting on with normal things. No evidence of decline or trouble or anything like that. In fact, quite the opposite. And so you might have thought chapter 15, verse 14 would get followed with, well, that he might write, I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of all goodness, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And so I decided to take some more time to write to the Galatians, who frankly are a total mess. Better use of my time. But he doesn't. 15, 15 goes on. On some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. I've written to you, Roman church, who are going well in the faith, very boldly on some points. The reason being that Paul wants the Roman church to have deep convictions about the gospel. Deep convictions about the gospel. They're not struggling. They're not divided. They're not under attack. They're not even a baby church who need all of the basics laid out for them. Sometimes that's how Romans is portrayed, I think, a kind of primer in the Christian faith. Christianity for dummies kind of thing. I guess we know that. It's 15 chapters of pretty dense stuff. We haven't felt like dummies reading, or maybe we have felt like dummies reading this stuff because it's quite heavyweight. But they're not a baby church for whom the basics even need laying out. And to this church, Paul says, I've written to you very boldly on some points. You think, some points, Paul, that is an understatement. 15 chapters of this stuff we've been wading through. The book of Romans is arguably the most influential book that has ever been written in the history of the world. It's the book that led some of the great theologians, people like Augustine of Hippo and Martin Luther, came to faith because of the book of Romans. The book of Romans was what's lit the touch paper of the European Reformation that not just set the world of that day on fire, but that we stand in the light of. In Romans 3, Martin Luther describes as the cathedral of the New Testament because it's so spectacular in the theology that it lays out. On some points, I've written to you very boldly. That is an understatement, Paul. This is dense. And so we can only conclude, therefore, that this healthy, happy, world-famous Roman church needs 15 chapters of gospel truth because Paul wants them to have deep convictions about the gospel. And if the world-famous Roman church needed 15 chapters of theology to give them deep convictions, how much more us? How much more us? You see, Christians are a bit like the fourth bridge. You know, the fourth bridge is a bridge that spans the Firth of Forth up in Scotland. And it's famous because, that's how you say it, I think, in Scottish. Firth of Forth. So are you Scottish? Yeah, there we go. Thank you very much. And the fourth bridge is famous, I think. This could be an urban myth, but I think because they're always painting it. You know, they start painting one end and they paint and they paint and they paint and they paint. And as soon as they finish, they go back to the start and they just keep on painting it. And Christians are a bit like that. We're never the finished article. We are always works in progress. And yeah, we might get clear in our understanding on one area or strengthen in our convictions on one area, but then we need to go to another area and get our thinking straight again. Or you might say we're the equivalent of a sandcastle as the tide comes in. You ever had that sort of fun job? You build a sandcastle on the shore and you get it all ready and you build the moat. And as the tide comes in, the water just fills the moat, first of all. And it's fun, it's satisfying. But as the water comes in further and further, it begins to kind of knock the castle down. And then you have the fun of trying to keep the castle built and you're reinforcing certain bits of it and building it up as it corrodes and corrodes. Well, the Christian, again, is a little bit like that if left unchecked. The happy ending for the Christian, of course, is that we will one day fully and finally be established and glorified rather than washed away. But the life we lead until that day is like that battle, where we have to keep reinforcing ourselves and building ourselves up and strengthening and deepening our convictions. We know that's true just from the experience that we all had yesterday. I mean, how many of us sat here at some point yesterday thinking to ourselves, I know this, and yet I've stopped living in accordance with it? Enrico didn't lay out for us any new theology, did he? I don't think there were any theological light bulb moments where we all went, I'd never heard that before. Maybe one or two. But the chances are everything Enrico said by way of gospel truth was familiar to us. And yet how many of us sat there thinking, I've stopped living in accordance with this. I need to repent. I need to change. I need to get clear in my thinking on this. Well, that is going to be our experience until the day we die. Because we need deep convictions And we're always working to reinforce and even further deepen those convictions. So let me encourage you to make a resolution today on the back of this weekend. Make a resolution to be a lifelong learner of the gospel. Don't think to yourself, either now or when the time comes for you to move on from St. Helens, that St. Helens was a period where you did a lot of thinking. But then you move on somewhere else and will you just take your foot off the pedal a little bit? Because you did the hard yards when you were at St. Helens. You went on all the weekends away. You did all of the RMLs. You even read a few good books and that kind of thing. But life's moved on to a different stage and you have to just take the foot off the pedal. Don't make that mistake. Be a lifelong learner of the gospel. Someone who is always going back to and questioning and reinforcing your own convictions. Be someone who makes a habit of buying Christian books and reading them, benefiting from the thinking and the insights that other people have had into the scriptures. Maybe tell yourself you're going to come back to Romans at least once a year until the day you die. Not necessarily in a year-long Bible study course. There are other great books of the Bible you'll want to dig into. But you'll always put aside a few days every year to read Romans and to keep coming back to it. Be a lifelong learner with deep convictions that last the course. But never let those convictions just stay in your head. I think that is a risk of the amount of input that you get at St. Helens, that a lot of the great truths that we get fed just stay up here. Because Paul wants the Romans to have deep convictions about the gospel, because he wants them to have a deep commitment to global mission. A deep commitment to global mission. Belief results in action. That's how it always works. Belief results in action. One of the things that it's been a great privilege to plant a church from St. Helens, and the church family has just been an amazing church family to plant from. One of the little things that has occasionally just wound me up slightly is when I've heard one or two people saying things like, oh no, it's great they're going to Stratford. They're going to be a church, I think, that is a bit more focused on mission and evangelism and less on training. Because St. Helens is a training church and they're going out to Stratford to reach the lost. You can't pull those two things apart. If training is going well, it will work out in mission. So St. Helens is a church that is on mission and doing evangelism. And if Crossway Church is going to be a church that does evangelism well, it has to be a church that is focused on training and convictions. You can't pull the two apart. If you lose one, you lose the other. Deep convictions that should work out in a deep commitment to global mission. And global mission is why Paul says he has written this letter. So verse 15 moves into verse 16. He says, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul has been given this commission by God. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. That is his distinct role. He describes it almost in priestly terms, as though the Gentiles are going to be an offering that he will present to God. And that, he says, is what has driven him to write this letter to the Romans. And global mission is what, he says, drives the next move that he's going to make in his plans for his mission. So he goes on later on in verse 19. He says, from Jerusalem, halfway through there, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. The gospel has been preached all around the Mediterranean world. So he goes on, verse 20, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. My next move, he says, is to go on to Spain. Not because he wants a couple of weeks on the Costa del Sol to put his feet up and rest, but because that is a place where the gospel has never been heard at that moment. And that is his driving ambition. Ambition is the word that he uses, which gives you a sense of just how driven he is by this thing. So he's off to Spain because of a deep commitment to global mission. And whilst there is a distinctive nature to Paul's apostleship, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. There is no other apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't want this this mission, this commission to remain simply with him. He wants the Roman church to buy into it as well. You see that in verses 22 to 24. This is the reason why, the fact that people haven't heard the gospel but need to. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. He's been busy doing mission all around the Mediterranean world. He hasn't made it to Rome yet. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. See the same idea in verse 32. Halfway through a sentence, he says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. I'm going on to Spain, he says, the frontier lands of the gospel, pioneer territory, and I want you, the Roman church, to buy into that mission and play your part in it. And I guess what he hopes as he writes that verse, verse 24 and verse 32, is he will get their imaginations running as to how exactly they are going to play their part in supporting this global mission. As though once the letter's finished being read, all 16 chapters of it, he'll put it down, whoever reads it, and begin a conversation with the church family, and they will begin to talk about how they might help with Paul's global mission. Someone might say, well, look, we've got a spare room. Paul can stay there. He can sleep. We'll feed him. We'll look after him, make sure he's refreshed. And then someone else says, well, actually, I am earning really well at the moment, and I cannot think of a better use of my money than to give it to Paul so that he's got the funds that he needs to get on a boat and go to Spain and survive when he gets there. And another person says, well, I've got a boat. I'll give it to Paul, and or at least I'll give him a crew and a boat, and they can take him to Spain. And someone's looking a little bit disconsolate at first because they're thinking to themselves, well, I'm not particularly well off and I haven't got a boat, but I have got a couple of years free. I've just graduated from university. I don't know what I'm going to do next. Maybe I could go with Paul. And they say, well, why don't we suggest that to him? No doubt he'd love to have a team of people. And then another person thinks to themselves, well, I've got a job, I've got a family, I haven't got a load of extra cash, though I'm happy to chip in my little bit. I haven't got a boat. And frankly, actually, the next year is going to be spent on a business trip all around Italy. I'm going to Naples and then Milan and then down to Florence. It's going to be busy. And then the light bulb goes on and they think to themselves, well, I can't go to Spain. But Paul wants to see the gospel proclaimed where it hasn't been proclaimed before. So why don't I just tell people the gospel in Naples and then in Florence when I get there? Yeah, I'm going to have to do a bit of business and that kind of thing, but that'll bring me into interaction with people. And slowly but surely, the whole church, with their different opportunities and their different gifts and their different resources, is getting behind Paul's global mission to the ends of the earth. And all of these ideas aren't going to come out of nowhere. And they're not just going to come because of a sense of duty, or even because of Paul's example, because Paul says, I'm going to do loads of mission. And they say, well, look at Paul doing all this mission. We better do some. It's going to come because they've read 16 chapters of Romans and their convictions are deep. So let me ask you, RML Romans, what do you believe? Do you believe that all alike are under sin? From the person who sits on the desk next door to you at work to the person in Outer Mongolia who hasn't heard the gospel yet. Do you believe that the wrath of God is being revealed today and will be revealed once and for all on the final day, such that no one will escape it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died as a propitiation, taking the anger of God on himself so that we don't have to? Do you believe that salvation is by grace through faith so that anyone, anywhere, at any time can put their trust in Jesus and come to salvation and forgiveness of sins? Do you believe that Jesus is coming back one day? And when he does, he will bring in a renewed creation
that he will be Lord over the whole world, brought under his reign and rule. And do you believe that in the meantime, God's plan is for the gospel to go from the Jews out to the Gentiles, the nations of the earth, in a way that then makes the Jews jealous and sees all of the people of God brought in and singing with one voice to the glory of God, so that the obedience of faith is achieved among all of the nations? What do you believe? Because Paul's assumption is, I think, that the things he has said in the book of Romans will produce convictions or beliefs that will result in a commitment to global mission. And it doesn't take long thinking about these truths to see how global mission is the obvious implication of it. Global mission, or as he puts it in verse 20, the preaching of the gospel where Jesus Christ has not yet been named. And person after person down through the ages has believed these things and acted in line with them. I'll give you two examples. You may never have heard the name C.T. Studd before, but if you buy a book called The Cambridge Seven, then you'll read all about him. He was a man who, you might say, in whom conviction produced compassion for the lost. C.T. Studd was a man who enjoyed great worldly success and fame. He played a few test matches for England at cricket. But in his very early 20s, he gave all of that up. Can you imagine this? A test match cricketer at the very beginnings of their test match career, giving it all up. He gave it all up to go to China, and then on to India, and then on to Africa. There are very few places C.T. Studd didn't go. He gave it all up to go to those places to share the gospel, because those were countries in which the gospel had not yet been heard. And listen to what he said as he explained why he was taking the decision he was taking. This is a sentence that speaks of deep conviction. He said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." See, C.T. Studd knew that China and India and Africa and many parts of the world, and even many parts of London, stand on the precipice of hell. That's how Rico explained it yesterday, and it's true, isn't it? And so rather than wanting to get himself cozy, even cozy in the life of the church, instead he wanted to go out and set up a rescue shop within a yard of hell to keep people in China and India and Africa from walking over the precipice to eternity. That's the words of a man who understands Romans 1 and 2, isn't it? Who believes that that is true. Or what about John Patton? You might have heard me talk about John Patton before. If Studd was a man in whom conviction produced compassion, you might say John Patton was a man in whom conviction produced courage. Because John Patton gave up what was actually quite a fruitful ministry. He was a pastor in Glasgow, and his church was growing and big, and he decided to give it all up to go to a place called the New Hebrides in the South Pacific. And the New Hebrides was a collection of islands inhabited by cannibals in that moment. I don't know how you feel going into your office on Monday morning, but you are not going to evangelize a bunch of cannibals. And a man called Mr. Dixon said to him, as a way of trying to persuade him not to leave Glasgow, but to stay there and to keep working in the church, he said to him, Mr. Patton, you will be eaten by the cannibals. And listen to what John Patton said in reply. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." It's a man who believes Romans 8, isn't it? And he really believes Romans 8. So that he goes to the New Hebrides and risk being eaten in order to share the gospel. Conviction produces courage. And C.T. Studd and John Patton are both men who echo the words of Paul in verse 20. "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." And churches down through the ages and Christians down through the ages have done exactly the same. Not, of course, everyone following in the footsteps of a C.T. Studd or a John Patton. That's not everyone's call. But all of them committed to that same overall task of seeing the gospel going out to every nation of the earth. And the beauty of the situation that we have at the moment in London is that we don't need to go anywhere to see the gospel going out to all of the nations. See, it's the bank holiday tomorrow, isn't it? So on Tuesday morning, you will go into offices and schools and hospitals and other places where people from all around the world are rubbing shoulders with you. You probably sit next to someone from a different part of the world. And maybe someone who will be going back to a different part of the world in a few years' time. The nations are on our doorstep. And so you don't need to give up everything you have at the moment in order to achieve global mission. Of course we do, because Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And so all of life is denial. But we can stay where we are and see this global mission achieved even on our doorstep. And this room is evidence of that global mission being achieved. But I would love to see increasingly more and more people being given a passion for the gospel going out to the nations that have never heard it by supporting global mission that goes and doesn't just stay. But maybe there'd be one or two people even in this room who say to themselves, today or in the next few months, I'm going to begin to think about whether I could go to a nation that has never heard the gospel before, because there are still many, many nations that have actually never heard the gospel before. They reckon at the moment there are the best part of 6,000 people groups, distinct kind of ethnic groups, who have never heard the gospel before and literally could not hear the gospel even if they wanted to. 6,000 people groups. Which is a massive task, isn't it, that confronts the church. And yet, think about it for a moment, and it is an imminently achievable task under God. For two reasons. One, because, of course, there are millions of Christians in the world now. Who knows how many there were when Paul wrote this letter, and who knows what he would make of the state of the global church, the size of the global church today. But where there's an army of people who could be raised up for this kind of work. There's many, many people. And secondly, the possibility of exponential growth is massive. Again, just think about the maths for a moment. I don't know how many. Yeah, one person tells one person the gospel. You've got two people. They both tell one person the gospel. You've got four people. They all tell someone the gospel who believes. You've got 8. 16. All seems quite small to start with, doesn't it? But quickly, that's 32, 64, 128, and bigger numbers than that. Someone could do the maths. Anyway, you see, very, very quickly, doesn't take much. I don't know how many generations, as it were, before you start to get into the millions. But it's not really that many. And Rico said yesterday, didn't he? And it was kind of an eye-opening moment for us, wasn't it? He said, it's all about the one-to-one work. It's all about one person alongside another person with a Bible open to share the gospel with them. And you see, one person alongside one person very quickly multiplies up and out. And the Gospels get reached. And so the question, I think, is how do we play our part in that? What Paul wants for the Roman church and for us by implication is obvious. He wants us behind global mission. And the question is simply, how do we play our part? A guy called Emil Brunner, a theologian, said this. These are thought-provoking words. He said, the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Let's think about that for a moment. The church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. There is a mission heart at the center of the Bible, because there is a mission heart at the center of who God is. And when a church begins to lose that mission focus, that church is on the way towards a slow death. So we could ask, how do you play your part? Or we could ask it differently in the terms of verse 20. What's your ambition? Because Paul's ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named. Deep convictions that work out in a deep commitment to global mission. But of course, this is not a solo task. Because Paul wants Christians to have deep connections with gospel people. We're not going to spend long on this, and you can chew on yourself why it is that actually, having said he wants to go to Spain and preach the gospel where it has never been heard before, he says my next move actually is to go to Jerusalem, which is in completely the opposite direction and is the one place you can be absolutely sure the gospel has been proclaimed. Seems odd, doesn't it? It seems almost completely opposite to what Paul wants to do and why he wants to do it. And I think that would be an interesting thing for you to chew on before you get to these verses in a couple of weeks' time. But if nothing else, it speaks of an interconnectedness, an important interconnectedness in the life of the church. So that mission is never a solo project. And as new churches establish themselves, it's important that they connect themselves in with the global church more widely. And the unity of the church is seen and witnessed and experienced. Not independence, but connectedness. You can chew on that yourself. But in the final few minutes, I want us to see as well that Paul also wants deep cooperation in gospel mission. Because the burden for this task does not land on us individually. It lands on us as a team. You see, that's what verses 1 to 16 of chapter 16 are all about. If you don't pay careful attention to them, at first they just look like Paul exchanging pleasantries with the Roman church. Oh, by the way, do say hello to so-and-so and pass on my greetings to so-and-so and that kind of thing. But he's doing something much more significant. Because what's represented by this group of people in verses 1 to 16 is many different, as it were, ethnicities. Greeks and Jews are both represented in these verses. And lots of different positions within society. People who hold a high place and people who hold a low place. There's a wonderful unity and diversity. But there's also a wonderful momentum to this group. Because they are consistently, we're told, co-workers with Paul. Or fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for example. And you see something of a diversity of how they are people who have engaged in this work. Sometimes it's as simple as them being co-workers. Other times, like in verse 13, we meet Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to Paul as well. I love that description. I can't remember exactly how old Paul is when he writes Romans, but he would have been at least a middle-aged man. And yet Rufus's mum, she's so maternal. She just can't help but mother Paul when she sees him. And that's her way of getting behind global mission. She can't go herself. She may not be able in that way, but she knows she can support Paul. And so she looks after him and makes sure he has what he needs materially to go on. At verse 5, we're told, well, verses 3, 4, and 5, we're told about Prissa and Aquila and the church that meets in their house. They're great co-workers, but they're also great hosts. They want the church to gather together. They've got a house that's big enough to do it, so they offer their house in order to achieve that. We're told about the extent of the work as well. People in verse 4 who have risked their neck for Paul's life, I guess in support of his global mission. Lots of people from lots of different places and backgrounds and positions, all engaged in the same way, right behind what Paul is about, global mission to the ends of the earth. And so Paul says, in a sense, greet my global mission team. Yeah, I'm the apostle. I've been given this distinct role, and yet can you see how I've pulled so many people in to the task as well? And so these verses come to us and they say, look, let's carry on. Let's pick up the mantle in our day. Let's be that gospel team together. Let's build each other up in the task and spur one another on towards the task. Let's be a team challenging each other and provoking each other and being thoughtful and creative with each other. Too often we're independent and isolated and solo in how we go about these things. There's something about a weekend away like this that's so encouraging, isn't it? And the reason it's so encouraging is not just because we've heard God's voice speaking to us, but because we've heard together and have been together as we've thought about these kind of things. And we're strengthened by that. And yet so often we go off into our workplaces or to other parts of the world and we cut ourselves off and think it's a solo project. Why not let's unite together and be thoughtful and creative in how we might help each other? Send each other messages of support and encouragement. Be praying together about the mission that we're on in the places that we're at. Following in the footsteps of chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. You see, you may not be a Rico Tice, though you may. And you may not be a CT stud, though you may. But we can all ask the question, and you might write this down because it would be a good question to reflect on at the end of a weekend like this. How can I, as the person I am, with the gifts that I've got, best use my life in service of God's global mission? Let me say it again. How can I, as the person I am, with the gifts I've got, best use my life in service of God's global gospel mission? Whether that's here on our doorsteps in London or at the far ends of the earth. And because we're a team doing it together, it might even be a good question to ask of each other as we go out from here over lunch and onwards. You see, the church exists by mission as fire exists by burning. Paul says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." Let's pray together. After I've prayed, I'll leave some quiet, and it would be great if a few people felt they could pray out loud on behalf of all of us, just to keep going in prayer for a few minutes' time. So as I pray, why don't one or two think what you might pray and then pray out loud in the silence afterwards, but I'll start. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank and praise you for the gospel, so powerful to achieve salvation, that down through the centuries has meant that men and women from all over the world have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we stand here today as the fruits of Paul's global mission here in London in the 21st century. We thank you so much for people who brought the gospel to us so that we could hear it and believe it. And we pray, Lord, for your strength and your power to carry on this global mission wherever we find ourselves, and that you would give us great wisdom and insight to be able to answer that question to the best of our abilities. How can we, as the people we are, with the gifts we've got, best use our lives in service of your global mission? And as we think about it and pray about it, please fire our imaginations and make us ambitious as Paul is ambitious, to see the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ speeding off from us to all the ends of the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.